Good evening. Tonight, I would like to study a little bit of Ephesians chapter 4. That's where our text will be, Ephesians chapter 4. Before we get there, though, I'd like to set a little context. We teach through the Bible, and so normally the context is kind of set up for us. And so doing a one-off message like this, I feel like there's a little bit more necessity. But as we look at Ephesians can be divided up into two parts. There's the first three chapters, and that's what God has done for us. And then there's the last three chapters, and that is how we respond. That's typically how it's divided. There's also some other commentaries I've read that divide Ephesians into three parts. There's the first part, the first three chapters of what God has done for us. And then there's the walk of the believer, and then there's warfare. So they've divided it that way. Another famous teacher broke it up into sit, walk, and stand. But no matter how you divide it, the first three chapters are what God has done for us. And then what do we do with that? How do we respond? And it's important to remember that the gospel always starts with God and from God. Then we respond. If we get that reversed, we get this whole works-based salvation thing where we're going to try to please God and earn his favor. And we're trying to make our flesh worthy, and that just doesn't work. That's a recipe for disaster. God is always the initiator and man is always the responder. We love God because he first loved us. Now, at the time of this writing, the Christians in Ephesus are facing a situation a little bit like what we face today. There are some parallels. The entire Roman Empire was shaken by political instability, civil unrest, high crime. People are calling for radical change. Half the population was slaves, and they had sunk into hopelessness, despair. And that half of the population, of course, had no hope of economic freedom. The only independent part was really the small population of wealthy aristocrats. Most of the rest were scratching at some kind of living with an agricultural society, living just above the poverty line. We have farmers and small merchants. But the moral situation was even worse. The city of Ephesus was legendary in its moral decay. It was a center of worship of the sex goddess Diana of Ephesus, or Diana of the Ephesians. And the worship involved prostitution, and that was common. That's the situation, that's the city, that's the condition of the church of Ephesus that Paul is writing to. The soldiers were ruthless. They were known to be extra harsh. The emperor was Nero, no fan of the Christians, known for savagery and decadence. Paul was in Rome. He's a prisoner of Caesar as he wrote this letter. And he's awaiting to be summoned to visit to speak to Nero. But he's permitted to, there's sort of a house arrest. He's permitted to stay in a house, but the whole time he's chained to a Roman guard. He knew of the situation of Ephesus. He had pastored there. And he knew the trials and the difficulties that faced the Christians in the city of Ephesus. What would he write to them? What would he say? So he writes this letter to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's sort of a masterpiece of doctrine. It really is a special letter. Like the book of Romans, it's a complete treatise. It's a whole, solid, complete teaching. It stands alone. And Paul's coming to the end of his life, and he has something important to say to this struggling church. And this letter is full of great truths and some golden nuggets. And tonight I want to examine one of those golden nuggets, if you will. So Ephesians chapter 4, if you've got the scriptures there, just follow along with me as I read the first six verses. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's our text tonight. So what was Paul's answer to the evil surrounding the church and the trials that await them and the political corruption, the oppression and the moral decay? Let's fight. Let's get politically active. Let's make lots of social media posts. Let's start a boycott. No. His answer is, live a life worthy of the calling with which you were called. Live up to your calling. Listen to the scriptures and obey. Don't deviate from that. This and the two chapters that follow are instructions on how to do that. It's really instructs us how to live. And in this, these first six verses, we read some interesting things. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep unity. Humility, tenderness, patience. That is to be our attitude and character. But Paul doesn't just preach that. He lives it. For 2 years, he's been a prisoner in Caesarea. He had been sent to Rome and in a perilous sea voyage that ended up shipwrecked in Malta. He ends up in Rome a prisoner. And incidentally, as a prisoner in Rome, he writes this letter to the Ephesians. He writes Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And he never refers to himself as the prisoner of Caesar, which he literally is. But he says, he always refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Paul understood that above Caesar, above the governed authority, was God who ruled Caesar. In Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. He knows ultimately God is still in control because Paul has submitted his life to Jesus Christ. He saw beyond the chains, he saw beyond the Roman guard, beyond the world situation, the political process, the oppression, even possibly the end of his own life. You see, he had given up his life and exchanged it for the life of Jesus Christ. He was living Christ's life in him. He had already given up his life, right? It was no longer his to give up. It was now the Lord's. And beyond all that, he sees the hand of Jesus. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Because that is where the ultimate answers lie. He knew the ultimate answers, the ultimate power, the ultimate authority lies with Jesus. That's the same attitude, by the way, that Jesus had before Pilate. Remember in John chapter 19, Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Much of the trouble that we face in the church today can be traced to the idea that Christians have a tendency to look to the seen instead of the unseen. And we react to the seen instead of proactively trying to work with the unseen, the material instead of the spiritual. We see a problem, we see suffering, we see hate, bigotry, injustice, and we jump in, we act. We form a committee, we start a campaign, we get politically active, we march, we write letters, do something, say something, do anything. But these are all superficial remedies because they're visible, they're tangible. And in our shallow thinking, I think we deal with the temporary, the symptoms, instead of the root problem. What we're doing really is mimicking the world, because that's how the world responds. Instead, we are supposed to live a life that's worthy of the calling by which we were called. And if we could do that, or if we do that, when we do that, we change the nation, we change the world by changing the hearts of the people that we come in contact with. Will Durant's a famous historian. He wrote an 11-volume history of civilization. I own it. I guess it's a mark of pride. I haven't read it all, so it's a mark of humility. But in this, he makes this comparison between Caesar and Christ. He said, and I quote, that the reform of the government of governing of Caesar was superficial at best. The revolution that Christ sought was far deeper than that. Christ sought to cleanse the human heart of selfish desire, cruelty, and lust. Utopia would come of itself, and all those institutions that rise out of human greed, violence, and the consequent need for law would all disappear for lack of need. That was what Will Durant thought of Christianity, a secular humanist. He understood that the change needed to come from within, and he saw it begin to happen. You see, all of our efforts are based on limited knowledge. We have limited access to knowledge, we have limited knowledge and limited capacity. And our best research pales in comparison vastly from God's knowledge, because he has all knowledge. And he has given us instructions to how to live. And I find myself, maybe you do too, looking elsewhere for advice, looking elsewhere for counsel, when he knows everything. And he's already instructed us. That's why I think we get caught up in the tendency to treat symptoms. But God is interested in curing the cause, the human heart. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you to walk worthy. Worthy, the word worthy in the adjective form means weight. If our life was put in the scale, would it measure equal to Christian, the title, the calling? Do we live up to that? I remember a story I heard a long time ago. An eagle egg rolled out of its nest, and it rolled up to a turkey nest. And the turkey, not being the brightest of birds, sits on the egg. The egg hatches, and it raises this eagle as a turkey. It cared for the egg, the hatchling, and as it grew, the eagle acted like a turkey, because that's all it knew. Well, the mother eagle finally finds her lost eaglet and teaches the bird that you're not a turkey, you're an eagle. And for the first time, this eagle begins to soar. It begins to live the life of an eagle. And I feel like that is the picture of Christians. We don't know what it is to walk worthy of the calling, and we live a substandard, sub-Christian life and accept that as normal. And that's never been God's picture. He has so much more for us than we settle for. So we too act, we are to act worthy of the title of Christian or Christ-like. So I guess you could say the point there is don't be a turkey. Ephesians 1, he tells us we're chosen that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Without blame. I read a story of a Christian pastor years ago. He received a letter from his son who was away at a Christian college. In the letter, the son wrote that he had sent the letter free because the post office had neglected to cancel the stamp on his father's letter to him. So he carefully pried off the stamp, put it on a new letter, and sent this stamp postage free, and was proud of that. A short time later, the son received a letter in return from his father. In it was the front of the previous envelope with an additional stamp. The father had crossed out the new stamp with a big X so it could not be reused. And inside the note said, "Son, your debt to the United States government is now paid." He was teaching his son a lesson. Live a life worthy. Holy, without blame. Notice also in a verse in Ephesians chapter 1, holy and blameless before him. It means where no one else can see, in private, the real you. We are to live a life, and our life should declare, it should demonstrate this life-changing experience, this encounter with Christ that we've had. And we demonstrate this with love-filled, gracious attitude, in all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul says here in our text. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He starts with, "You are a chosen generation," and he says, "that you may proclaim." You are that you may proclaim. We have a reason and a purpose. You are that you may proclaim. In the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, historian Edward Gibbon described or ascribed the collapse of the Roman Empire from an enemy without. I don't own this one, so. But in that book, there's a passage that Winston Churchill committed to memory because it was so powerful, so significant, so meaning to him. And this is that passage. While that great body was invaded by open violence and undermined by slow decay, a pure and humble religion gently insinuated itself into the minds of men, grew up in silence and obscurity, derived new vigor from opposition, and finally erected the triumphant banner of the cross on the ruins of the capital. Edward Gibbon, another secular historian, figured out that Christians had conquered Rome without firing a shot, without taking up a sword, being martyred in the process. They had become hugely influential. How did Christians do that? How did they do that without Facebook? How did they do that without political parties? Did they start a government program? Elect Christian representatives? Did they march on Rome and give great speeches? They were out of power, humble, lowly, gentle, loving, patient, and kind. Which political party is that represented by? They had one message, one strategy, one agenda, one weapon. The force that overwhelmed an empire and still works today, and it's love. Christ-like love. Sacrificial love. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I remember the very first scripture I read actually was at a wedding. I was given this verse to read as my part of the wedding. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, we all understand this is a description of God's love. It's agape love. It's the character of love that we should all exhibit. We see it. We know it. We know it when we see it. We know it. We love it. And yet we don't know how to do it. It is other. It is not possible in the flesh. We find it just out of our reach. It is so different for us, actually, that Paul is... He has to explain it to us. This chapter is an explanation of what love is, so we would understand it. Because this is God's love, and it is something that is foreign to us, but something we desperately need. But this is the kind of love that will change the world. Getting back to Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice he says that we are to keep that unity. We are to endeavor, to strive, to work. It's labor. And the unity is already established. It's established by Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, he is the one who establishes it. If you think of Jesus' priestly prayer, this is from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. He says, starting verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. One is repeated over and over again. I think Jesus is trying to send us a message. It's disheartening to me to find so much of the disunity in the church because we like to find things that separate us and divide us instead of the things that we are commanded to do that unify us. We seek to divide and criticize. We set ourselves apart trying to prove ourselves better because to critique, don't you do that? In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus has an encounter with Philip. Starting with verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me, who has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus and the Father had such unity, and Jesus was completely transparent, that Jesus was able to say, the things I'm saying are what the Father is saying. Imagine if we were so close to Jesus that everything that came out of our mouth was Jesus. What I'm saying is what Jesus is saying. Now, how many of us can say that? I'm not holding my hand up. Getting back to Ephesians, notice that love precedes unity. If we do not have love, we cannot have unity. So we are to labor actively to keep agreement in the Spirit and peace, and this peace will bond us together. It will be like super glue that holds us tight. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Going on now, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are seven ones. Seven is the number of fullness or completeness. Paul ends this part with unity. And he continues the next section with seven ones, or the reason for this unity, or he defines unity, if you will. One body. Here and elsewhere, the church is described as one body. This is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. It is not a human institution. It is divine. We aren't to come up with a series of plans, carry out orders on our own. It is to be guided by Him. There is a key to the unity of the body of Christ that we must not lose sight of. The body of Christ is not an organization, but is a conglomeration of individuals that come together over a set of mutually agreed terms. It reminds me, years ago, I was listening to a pastor speak. He was from another denominational background. And he kept talking about manuals. Manuals. We have a manual for this. We have a manual for prayer. We have a manual for church growth. We have a manual for evangelism. And at the break, another pastor came to me and he said, it sounds like we have to make a choice between another manual or Emmanuel. We don't need a manual. We have Emmanuel living here in us. God with us. Sorry, Ken. A body is one. The life of the body starts with one cell. Then it splits and becomes two cells and four, and it splits all the way down to the point where it becomes a human being. That distinction is missing in churches, and I hope not in ours. We strive to become organized when we already have a body. We impose structure on something that is always existing. And I think I'm not against structure. My weakness is I rely on structure. And I think the Lord reminds me often, the structure is not going to help if it's not from me. Sometimes we prop up a dead structure or a dead body with structure. And that's the danger I think we find as well, because you can function a while. The Holy Spirit can leave this church, God forbid. And if we have enough organizational structure, we can exist for a while without the Holy Spirit. That's a scary thing. Paul said earlier back in Ephesians chapter 1, he's speaking of Christ, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, his body, is filled completely to the full with him. The Greek word for fullness is literally crammed to overflowing. It's completely full, no room for anything else. And the mystery of the ages is Christ living in us, in his church. Our job is to live like it, to live so that others see it and are touched by it, are moved by it. that we move because the Lord is leading us. Now, the thing about a body is that we all have one. We all have a functioning example of a body. And that should be our guide. And so the question is, how does a normal body function? What would happen if my hand decided to take over? And one night, I'm eating dinner and my hand says, you know what, I don't like the other hand, and it stabs the other hand. Now, if that continued to happen, I would probably be locked up. Because we know inherently that's not a normal behavior. If it is, come talk to me afterwards. There's a conversation we probably need to have. But don't we as Christians do that? As we read in our scripture reading tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. When someone in our body is hurting, why would we slam them? It serves them right. I never liked them anyway. God is judging them. They deserve it. When someone is celebrating, oh, I did better on that test than they did. Why isn't anybody recognizing me? I worked harder than they did. Why don't I get that kind of recognition? I deserve that job, or I deserve a raise that they got. Now, I've heard some of those things in this church. I know because I have said some of them. And if I haven't said them, I've certainly thought them. Because that's my heart. For over 25 years, our church rented space. Before we bought this building, we rented space. And for a long period of that time, my job, I was in charge of setup. And we'd come every Saturday, set the church up. It was at several different locations. Actually, the longest was at Robert E. Lee Middle School. And we set up all the classrooms for our children's ministry, set up the sanctuary, we set up 250 chairs, we set up the sound system, all of that. And then Sunday night, we'd tear it all down. I was in charge of that for, I don't know, 10 or 15 years, long time. And there was a period of time where I'd become bitter. There was a small crew one night, and we were working very hard to get everything torn down. And I look around for help, and I see a bunch of people, a lot of leaders in the church, talking and having conversations and doing ministry. And I thought, why aren't they helping me? They should be helping me. And I was judging them. Full of my own self-importance, maybe. I don't know what, pride, I'm sure. But a dear brother, a friend of mine, Bruce Bauer, saw me. And he saw me from across the room, and he walked to me. And I'll never forget it. And he must have read me like a book, because he said, Tom, are you okay? That's a bad start. And I began to spill my guts to him. These guys, they should all be helping, and we need help, and that's the more important thing to do. And all. And he looks at me, and he kind of smiled, put his arm around me, kind of very gently said, Tom, didn't you volunteer for setup? Yeah. Did they? No. Maybe you need to be doing what you're doing so they can do what they're doing. And then he pitched in and helped me to lighten the load. But the lesson was learned. On a side note, to accuse someone of being judgmental, don't you have to be judgmental to accuse them? When you accuse someone of being unforgiving, don't you have to kind of be a little unforgiving to accuse them of being unforgiving? When someone in the body is hurting, we are to surround them and suffer with them. That's what a body does. Now, if I stand over here and point over there, I am setting myself apart by the gesture. I'm making a distinction. I'm not part of that, right? And so when I criticize someone, sorry, I don't mean to point over there. I'll point over here. I'm right-handed, so you're always going to get it. I'm separating myself. I am creating division, and then I'm criticizing another part of the body, which I should not be doing. What I should be doing, if there is an issue, is I should go to them privately. I should speak to them privately and see if there's something I can do to help. Correct them in love. Wouldn't I rather just stand on my pedestal and from my lofty position make an accusatory pronouncement? Is that unity? Is that loving the body? Incidentally, when you stand in accusation of the church, who exactly are you acting like? You acting like Jesus, or are you acting more like Satan? Who's the accuser of the brethren? Is Jesus accusing us? If you are concerned about that, you can read Zechariah 3:1, Revelation 12:10, or Job 1. Another thing that comes to my mind when we do this, when we criticize the brethren, is we are criticizing the bride of Jesus Christ. If someone comes to me with a criticism of my bride, we're going to have words. That is my bride. And when we criticize Jesus' bride, do you think Jesus is really happy with us? Do you think he's going to have words with us? In our devotions, in our prayer life, is he listening to us? When something in the body goes terribly wrong, and it functions and it begins to function independently and not no longer taking orders from the brain, we have a name for that. We call it cancer. And when you get a cancer, there are generally three outcomes, three possibilities. It either gets healed and the body's restored. It gets cut out or removed and you carry a scar, maybe forever. Or it grows out of control and it corrupts the whole body and eventually leads to death. Don't be a cancer. Don't be a turkey, don't be a cancer. There's no such thing as Christian cancer, just in case you're wondering. There's one body, there's one spirit. The power of the body is not in numbers or finances or personalities. The power comes from the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has a role. In the world, he has a role, and in the church, he has a role. Listen to this passage in John chapter 16, and listen for his role. Starting verse 7, "Nevertheless, I will tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and see you, and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Still, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, he, the Spirit of truth, has come, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said to you, he will take of mine and declare it to you." John 14, verse 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And in Acts 1, 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The pastor of a church was standing by a fire truck, helplessly watching the flames engulf the church. The firefighters worked to battle the flames, but it was obvious that the church was destroyed. A lady, a spectator, approached the pastor, and after a moment, he recognized her as one of the C&Es, the people that show up at Christmas and Easter. That's actually a term, by the way. She expressed her sympathy and tried to say a word of comfort to him. After a moment of silence, he said, "Don't we only see you like Christmas and Easter? What brings you here tonight?" And she said rather frankly, "This is the first time I've seen the church on fire." We need the Holy Spirit to empower us. That is what we need. And let me add that the Spirit's power is not to do, it is not for show, it is to do work. There's an illustration that has stuck with me I heard years ago, and it was an illustration of a powerful steam engine locomotive. And the steam in the locomotive is to power that engine, not to blow the whistle. And we can get caught up in tooting the whistle, but we need the Spirit for power. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, famous scripture. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain." Zerubbabel faced this huge mountain of a problem, and he would overcome it not using his power, not using mankind. It was by God's Spirit. He would turn into a plain. And that same power is available to us. So the two roles that we have, the Holy Spirit plays in the church, is to guide us to the words of Jesus Christ, truth, and to fill us to overflowing, that we would have the power and be empowered to complete his work. Going on. So there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. What is our one hope? It's the redemption of everything. The return of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns in all his glory to earth, and he brings us with him. In 1 John chapter 3, we read, "Beloved, we are now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This hope purifies us. The return of Jesus Christ. It should excite us, as Pastor Will taught this morning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" One Lord. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. He is not just the Messiah or our Savior, because he is not your Savior unless he is first your Lord. Lord means ultimate authority. Is Jesus your ultimate authority? Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." He is Lord. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, and one faith. Now, Paul is not talking about generic faith. He's not talking about faith in faith. Certainly, people all have generic faith. It's interesting, atheists even have faith. If you get on a plane and you don't understand the laws of physics, you still get on a plane and hope to get somewhere. You drive a car, you don't have to understand the internal workings of a combustion engine. You have faith that it's going to get you there. We all have a certain amount of faith. We might call it maybe probability or something like that. That is not the faith that we're talking about. In the book of Jude, penned by the half-brother of Jesus, we read in chapter 1, verse 3. Well, Jude is one chapter, but, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to earnestly contend," here it is, "for the faith which is once delivered for all," excuse me, "once for all delivered to the saints." He is speaking of one body of truth. It has been delivered. It's already here. It's the package we have that's before us in the Bible. There is not separate faith for Jews and Gentiles and Muslims, etc. There is one faith that we must be part of. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." This is the access you have to heaven. One baptism. Now this one's a little confusing. One baptism. Full immersion, sprinkling. What does he mean, one baptism? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We are baptized into the body of Christ when we get saved. Romans 6, verse 3, or do you not know that as many were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We are baptized into the body of Christ. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we have the last of the ones. The seventh one is God, the Father of us all. We have a lot of terms that we refer to God these days. The ultimate mind, the first cause, the grand designer, the infinite being, the big man upstairs. And they're not all entirely wrong, they're just inadequate. He is so much more than any of that. He's infinite. He's all powerful. He's everywhere present. He's all knowing. God cannot learn. And yet, he's personal. And he wants to be known by us. And when we receive Jesus as our Savior, we are adopted into his family. We become part of his family. And he is God and then our Father. The only way to adequately express this is the way Jesus does. Jesus actually, when he prayed, called him Daddy. A lot more intimate term than we think, God, our Father. You know, we were out in Utah. The Mormons have a term for God, the Holy Father. There's this ominous kind of Holy Father. And I thought, well, isn't he your personal Father? Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We are adopted into his family. He is our Daddy. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are part of God's family. So in these six verses in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, we have been given direction under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be our guide as a church. This is what our church should look like. Now, Paul is going to go on to teach how Christians should live in response. But he starts with this. He's going to go on and teach about marriage, family, spiritual warfare, all of these important things that are doctrinal, that are important for us to know. But he starts with this. It all hinges on this. If we don't get this right, what does the rest of it mean? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Our attitude should be lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. We should work to keep unity that has been given to us already by Jesus and maintained by the Holy Spirit. And this peace will be our bond. And there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He is in you, us all. I believe the reason that the Lord put this on my heart to teach tonight is that we desperately need unity. Christ is not divided. Why would we want to be divided? And the only way that's going to change is if we make the decision to not be that point of division. We are the body of Christ, and if we walk worthy, if we're in unity with God's Spirit, We will be the church that God wants us to be. And he will empower us, and we will reach the neighbors and the lost in this area. Because that's the same thing that Paul talked to the Ephesians about. That's how Rome was conquered. That's how every move of the Spirit has conquered, is that Spirit ruled the church, and the church was unified, and they moved in obedience to Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you didn't leave us orphans. You sent us your Spirit to live in us and to guide us and to lead us. And you're present here, and you're in every human heart that receives you as your son. And we desperately need you, Lord. We desperately need you to lead us, to guide us to that place where we don't have critical hearts, where we don't have, and we try to operate in our own, that we try to impose structure where there is none, where you're leading, Lord, by your Spirit. We need your power to do the work that you've called us to do. How dare we actually think that we can accomplish anything important without you? And yet you love us. You love us so much that you spared nothing. We pray, Lord, tonight, please help us to be obedient service, to be loving, to be gracious, kind, patient, long-suffering, to exhibit the character of the calling of Christ. That we will be Christ-like, that people would call us Christ-like. The Christian, the term would have real meaning. And we ask your blessings on this group tonight. And we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.